In Acts 20, Paul called the elders from Ephesus together, and he strongly exhorted them about the way that they were to shepherd the church in a way that would maintain and cultivate more mature love among the brethren. So, you know, Revelation was obviously written sometime after that, but it would have been in general. It's the same location, so it's the same group, just years have gone by. And sometimes it might be a multi-generational problem. You know, parents who maybe have a great deal of self-discovered zeal, kids who grow up in Christian households may struggle a bit with taking for granted what's being handed to them and making it their own in that way. But either way, it's very striking again, the fact that he tells the group at Ephesus to remember their first love, or that they've left their first love, and to remember from where they had fallen. And I want you to think, has there been a time in your life where you can clearly recognize you had more zeal for God, maybe more passion, more concern about spiritual things, more passion for spiritual things, maybe more passion to do difficult sacrificial things for the Lord, maybe just in general, more of an awareness of the Lord in your daily life and more of an awareness of the importance of the love of God in your life? I can remember things like that for me. And when I remember that in times in my life where I know I was more passionate and more focused, I can very clearly trace that to a time when I understood the gravity of my sin a lot more clearly and felt that a lot more clearly and understood my need for forgiveness a lot more clearly. So I think the example of Peter here in Luke 5 is really helpful. We also, in a lesson last week, look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and something that Paul said there. He brings up an example of Macedonian Christians who went above and beyond with generosity. And he mentioned with those Christians, as he was bringing them up to the Corinthians, that a sincere love can be stirred up by good godly examples, right? So I don't know, like, that time in your life where you are maybe more passionate. Maybe you are in that time of your life where this is the most passionate you've ever been. But suffice it to say, when Peter forsakes everything to follow Jesus, and the greater detail we get on that in Luke, I think that's about as good as it gets as an example that should kind of remind us of what it really looks like to remember our first love, and what really it looks like to be set on the right foundation to thrive in our love and our passion for Jesus. So the first part of this lesson might be kind of strange. This is going to be kind of detail-oriented a little bit. But this might come as a surprise to you, but Luke 5, when Peter forsakes everything to follow Jesus, which we see that in Mark 1, we see that in Matthew chapter 4. So the Gospels tend to put that so early in Jesus' ministry that if you're not mindful of kind of John's angle, it can be easy to not understand just how much interaction Peter had already had with Jesus. And I assure you, this is really relevant to the lesson, and there's going to be some really important points to make at the end of the lesson with these things. But again, just the brief point here is Peter actually had many interactions with Jesus before he left everything to follow him in Luke 5. And we're going to start in John looking at that. And I've put Mark on the board there just as kind of a comparative note. But Mark 1:14 and Matthew chapter 4 affirms this as well. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. After John was arrested. Well, if you look at John chapter 3 and look at verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John, this is John the Baptist, also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming and being baptized. Notice verse 24. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. So John's gospel actually gives a whole different array of experiences the disciples had with Jesus actually before Jesus' public Galilean ministry begins. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 3, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So his journey to Galilee there leads into when he would begin his public ministry in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 4. And actually, look at chapter 4, verse 43. This is when he actually gets there. So if you're interested in kind of timelines, John 4, 43 through 45 is when Mark 1, Matthew 4, and Luke 4 actually begin. So after 2 days, he went from there into Galilee. This is after passing through Samaria. So Judea to Galilee involves a journey through the Samaritan region. And he arrived in Galilee, for Jesus himself bore witness that a prophet himself is not without honor in his own country. So when he went into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem for the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So, okay, that's kind of giving us a canvas that John 1 through 4, all of the events of John 1 through 4 happen before Jesus begins his public ministry in Luke chapter 4. And so I want to outline some things Peter already understood. And what this is going to do is this is actually going to elevate the value of Peter's conviction in Luke 5 verse 8 when he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Go to John chapter 1. So John chapter 1 is interesting in verse 40 and 42 because this is when John the Baptist was obviously still active, still baptizing. But again, this is like an earlier window of time that the other gospel writers actually don't record. And this may be surprising if you've not connected these dots before. So John 1 verse 40, after John the Baptist pointed Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, John the Baptist pointed Andrew to Jesus with Brandon in the scripture reading. He pointed out, it's the Lamb of God. And in verse 37, one of the two disciples who heard John say this was Andrew. So then in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, that is Peter, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So the implication, there's two implications here. First implication is Peter would have responded to John the Baptist when John the Baptist was preaching. That's further clarified in Acts chapter 1 when they're replacing Judas as an apostle. And they mention that for someone to be qualified to replace Judas, he had to begin with the baptism of John. So whoever they're going to pick to replace Judas had to begin with John's baptism and follow Jesus for the entirety of his ministry. Only two men were qualified for that. Anyway, one of the implications is Peter was a disciple of John before Jesus. And do you remember what John was preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the people who responded to John, they were convicted of their sins. They were confessing their sins. So this is all to say, Peter had been deeply convicted of his sin already before Luke chapter 5. With John the Baptist, you can't get around the fact that to obey the teaching of John the Baptist would involve a deep conviction of sin. He becomes an early follower of Jesus, and because this is before his public ministry, this also implies that Peter would have spent a lot of personal time with Jesus before Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 5. So again, it's not Peter's first interaction with Jesus when he forsakes everything. Far from it, actually. He would have spent a lot of personal time with Jesus. So then we have John 2. Jesus goes to Cana of Galilee for the famous wedding feast, and his disciples, verse 2, were with him. And when John in the first four chapters mentions the disciples, it is particularly meaning the men that were mentioned in John chapter 1. So this would mean Peter is here. Jesus turns the water to wine. He performs the miracle. But in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee at the beginning of his signs, as the beginning of his signs, and manifesting his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So verse 11, Peter witnessed and was around for Jesus' first miracle. And not only was he around, but he had listened to John the Baptist. Andrew told him, "We found the Christ," which to associate Jesus as the Christ so early on, or even at all, was a really big deal. And it's implied that Andrew bought into that and believed that, right? So when it says his disciples believed in him, verse 11, what this means is their belief in Jesus is really deepening. Like the things that they heard, the things that they were thinking, that's being confirmed in big ways through these miracles. Peter was a part of this group. Chapter 3, this is kind of an interesting thing that, again, if you haven't looked into this, this might be really surprising or interesting. John chapter 3, verse 22, we already read this, but it mentions Jesus was baptizing while John was still baptizing for at least a period of time. Well, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, but note this in verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So this means not only was Peter around Jesus a lot, and I meant to mention this earlier, Peter was around Jesus a lot, but obviously not to the point yet where he had forsaken everything, right? You know, like it's like going to school or something like that, where Peter's still maintaining his job. He's still a fisherman, but I mean, he's trying to spend as much time, obviously, as he can with Jesus as he has all of these other things going on. But anyway, so he's down with Jesus by the Jordan River, and his disciples are baptizing, implying Peter was baptizing. So Peter was baptized by John, was walking with Jesus, and was now participating in baptizing people with John's baptism. What this means is Peter is heavily invested. Peter is already deeply invested in Jesus' ministry. And now if you look at Luke chapter 4, something about Luke's gospel in chapter 1, Luke mentions that one of his goals in writing the gospel was to give an orderly account, like to give a historically accurate order of events, right? So here's some things that Luke records Jesus would have done with Peter around, considering what we saw in John's gospel. So Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, mentions that Jesus was going around in verse 11 in the power of the Spirit. In verse 15, he was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The idea is Peter is present as Jesus is teaching in all of these different areas. Verse 31, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. So chapter 5 mentions again that Peter was also around again for teaching. But I want you to think, you know, when you hear, I think, a proper sermon, usually that can leave you pretty convicted, right? Like something's been exposed, or maybe there's something that you realize needs to be done in your life that you're not doing, or more focus on something. You know, and that's listening to sermons from imperfect people. Imagine hearing Jesus teaching over and over and over again. And you're hearing the master teacher who wouldn't be pulling any punches. You know, Luke chapter 4, Jesus went to his hometown and he was so bold in teaching his hometown group that they went from praising him to wanting to throw him off a cliff of their city and kill him. And like somehow he like passed through their midst and he was safe, whatever, his ministry goes on. So, okay, then going on in verse 38, notice this. He stood up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. This is Peter's house before chapter 5. He goes into Peter's house, and I don't think this would have been the first time Jesus was there, but suffice it to say, he's at Peter's house, and Simon's mother-in-law was suffering with a high fever, and they asked him to help her, and standing over, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately, she stood up again, waiting on them. Peter saw Jesus heal his mother-in-law. And yet none of this convicted Peter, like what happens in chapter 5. None of this opened Peter's eyes, like the events in chapter 5. And then verse 40 through 41, at Peter's house, Jesus heals multitudes of sick people and demon-possessed people. Can you imagine Jesus being at your house? And like people can't even get in the door, and like person after person is being healed. After you've heard Jesus teaching, you've come to some form of faith that this is the Messiah, the King of Israel. Okay, and that leads us to chapter 5. When Peter left everything to follow Jesus, he saw something about Jesus and something about the reality of sin that was further and deeper than what anything had done for Peter so far. And I think that makes this account more amazing. And you may already know this, but this is the only account so detailed with Peter following Jesus, right? So the other Gospels mention Peter went, Jesus went to Peter when he was cleaning his nets, called him, follow me, left everything. This is the only account so detailed, right? Okay, so let's read verses 1 through 7 here, and we'll just kind of put together some points as we work through this, and at the end of the lesson, we'll think about maybe more applications. So chapter 5. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing at the edge of the lake of Gennesaret. This is the Sea of Galilee, by the way. This is just kind of a different term for Galilee. Verse 2. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Peter, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. And I'm kind of imagining from the way this progresses that Peter was in the boat with Jesus. So verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we labored all night and caught nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. All right. Why don't you imagine the scene? You know, I would imagine Peter's pretty tired. He'd been working all night. You know, Jesus is doing his usual thing. He's got a crowd around him, pressing around him. And he would also use this teaching method when he taught parables. You know, he would kind of go out a little way from land on a boat. That way, you know, there's not people like surrounding him immediately. And then I've heard that water can kind of amplify and carry sound better. So it just kind of works to help people hear him more clearly, help people see him more clearly. But obviously, he gets into Simon's boat, and Simon lets Jesus obviously use his boat. And verse 4, he says, put out into the deep waters and let down your net for a catch. I don't think Jesus had told Peter to do anything like this yet. I don't know if Jesus had really given Peter many personal instructions at all yet. And from what I understand, there's a couple reasons why this wouldn't make sense. So, number one, from what I understand from what Peter says and from people who know fishing better than I do, that for what Peter was doing, night fishing was the way to go, right? So, fishing in the daytime, probably not likely. You're really going to be getting a lot of good results. And secondly, going out into the deep water apparently is also not the best place to catch fish. So not the right time, a place that doesn't make sense. And Jesus, who's not a fisherman, is telling him to go out at a time that doesn't make sense and to a place that doesn't make sense. And on top of that, in verse 5, Peter had already worked all night. It's kind of like to say, if there was anything to catch, we would have caught it. You know, we worked all night and it was frivolous. You know, we came back and we got nothing out of it. And I want you to think, that may put Peter in a financial bind. You know, maybe he wouldn't be able to eat that day. Maybe his family would be in a hardship because of that. Well, in verse 5, even though it doesn't make sense, you know, as we've kind of put together, Peter has some pretty firm convictions about who Jesus is, right? He's spent a lot of time with Jesus. He's seen Jesus do a lot of incredible things. And so he believes enough about Jesus to call him, in verse 5, Master. And to know that even though this has been frivolous when we did it, at your word, I will let down the net. It doesn't make sense. Doesn't seem like that should work. But because Jesus, the Christ, and the Master said it, we'll give it a go. So verse 6, I want you to see this and try to like hear the scene in your mind. So imagine Peter goes out and he's exhausted, he's tired, and he throws in the net. And you imagine all of a sudden the net starts pulling. And as Peter pulls up on it, he feels a weight against his pull like he had never felt before. You know, I doubt Peter had ever had a catch like this before, right? So he starts trying to pull this in, and it mentions that in verse 6, the net began to break. This was more fish than his fisherman's professional net was even designed to be able to carry. So he imagine he starts signaling to the other boat to come out, and they come out, and it mentions they're filling both boats. So I want you to imagine the sound of their excitement, the sound of the fish getting pulled in, the sound of shouting, you know, just the wet sounds of the water. And as they're traveling, the boats are beginning to sink in the water. And instead of rejoicing, Peter's horrified. You know, so imagine the natural reaction would be, thank you, God. You know, thank you, Jesus. Like, this is incredible. Wow, this is so amazing. You've done this for us. Thank you so much. That's not his reaction. Verse 8. So imagine it's like time slows down. Imagine the noise of everything getting drowned out. Peter looks around. Imagine even tears forming in his eyes as he looks at Jesus. And he sees Jesus like he's never saw him before. He sees himself like he's never seen himself before. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. James and John, sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon, who were also likewise amazed. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. I want to think about the value of Peter's conviction. You know, that first of all, Peter had already been someone convicted of his sin. You know, we can clearly come to that conclusion with the fact that he had been with John the Baptist, right? He'd already heard Jesus teaching many sermons. And in those sermons, Peter would have inevitably been convicted of his sin. He would have seen many miracles, which inevitably would have convicted him of who Jesus is. And this would reflect something about himself in the process. But I think all of it just leads to this moment. That everything just ends up building and building and building to the point where Peter has this climactic conviction. And I want you to think about something really valuable here. Peter is, I think, more convicted of his sin than he ever had been before. But I'll tell you, for me and maybe for you as well, usually I've been most convicted of my sin where I've suffered because of my sin, right? So like, for me, there's been situations in my life, especially situations that have motivated me to repent really diligently, where I was like in a rock bottom, where I realized my life is in a horrible condition because I've been making decisions that have put me here. I mean, that's like a conviction we read about with the prodigal son, right? Where his life was such a wreck, how could you reasonably even continue denying it? The situation you've put yourself in. That's very common. And so I want you to think, Peter is convicted not by suffering, but by grace. Not because Peter is dealing with getting caught in a sinful act. It's not because somebody's rebuked him. Jesus hasn't rebuked him here. It's not because he's at a financial rock bottom. I mean, this is implying something for Peter financially. Now he's fine. Maybe he's got debts he can settle now. Maybe he can sell this fish, get a bigger house, get more property, something. You know, this is like a financial jackpot for Peter. And yet, even though this is a moment more prosperous than maybe any other moment of Peter's life, he's more convicted than any other moment in his life. And when Peter is so convicted, you know, he tells Jesus to get away from him. And this is incredible. He says, "Go away from me, Lord." You know, the idea is, you are too righteous. I am too broken. You know, this is it. We've reached the end of the line. You know, I've been around you. I've been following you. But we can't go further than this. You know, I'm too broken. I am too dirty. I've got too many problems, you know. And when Peter says that, that's the time in verse 12, or verse 10 rather, where Peter is called to a more complete commitment, right? Peter's been around Jesus. He's been forming faith in Jesus. He's been baptizing people with Jesus. But he hasn't left everything to follow Jesus yet. And it's ironic, again, when Peter says, "You need to go away from me," Jesus calls him closer and more permanently to himself and says, "You're staying with me. We're going to be closer. than we've ever been before. And so verse 11, they leave everything and they follow Jesus. You know, it's as if Jesus, when Peter openly acknowledges his sin, it's Jesus saying, I can fix this. I can work with this. I can change you. I can glorify you. I can transform you. And this becomes the foundation. You know, for Peter to not just say, I've done sinful things, or, you know, I'm a liar and I'm so broken because I am a sinful person, right? This is what I see defines me as a person, is I am sinful. I'm consumed. That's the foundation. Peter's free. He's liberated. From this moment forward, Peter can be openly embarrassed to our eyes. We can read Peter making embarrassing mistakes. We can read about Peter being rebuked by Jesus and being called Satan by Jesus at a moment when Peter tries to correct Jesus for saying he's going to go die on the cross. We can read about Jesus denying Jesus 3 times in every gospel record. We can read in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul brings up that he had to openly rebuke Peter in front of a large group of people because Peter was showing partiality to the Gentiles, to the Jews in the presence of Gentiles, which would be so humiliating and embarrassing for Peter, who was the first Christian, the first one to go to the Gentiles and open the gates of the kingdom to Cornelius and his household. You know, embarrassing. But you know, we never read Peter staying away from Jesus through that embarrassment. We constantly see him recommitting. And in John 21, I'm going to teach, Lord willing, on John 21 next week. But in John 21, you know, Peter with Jesus, Jesus continues to build on this foundation of conviction, the closeness that comes with this conviction. The idea is this. Whatever is in verse 8 is, I think, the foundation Jesus wants every one of his disciples to build on. It's like the canvas where Jesus can fill out our character. He can transform us. You know, it's when we're unwilling to acknowledge the depth of our sin that we can't properly see the depths of God's grace. It's when we don't understand the power of sin that we can't understand the power of Jesus to work in our lives. Again, Peter is liberated from this moment forward, free to struggle, free to be rebuked, free to be embarrassed, and grace is only going to abound in his life from this time on. And he will do exactly as he said in verse 10. He is going to transform Peter from someone who feels too broken for Jesus to associate with to being one of the foremost apostles that we read about in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and writing profoundly encouraging and spiritually insightful letters in 1 and 2 Peter. So I want to end the lesson just thinking about some simple applications for us that I think are really important to take from this. This first point as a reflection for us is really coming from just putting everything together from the beginning of Peter's time with Jesus to Luke 5. And I'll kind of make a sense of this and how I've worded this, but big convictions are built on small, consistent commitments, right? So we've got, like, obviously some parents here with their kids. I'm assuming some of your kids are Christians. But I had this horrible misunderstanding when I was a kid. And I guess, like, maybe nobody helped me clarify this. I just got it really stuck in my mind that people who came out of the world later in life had the ability to be more zealous because they were able to see how much more broken their background it was, which made them much more convicted, which made them love Jesus more. But me, you know, I grew up in a Christian household with Christian parents, and so I'm so disadvantaged. You know, how can I possibly have the depth of conviction of someone coming out of drug abuse and things like that? And that's just nonsense. You know, there might be a jump start that circumstances can give our sense of conviction. But I'll tell you, literally everyone has to get here where the conviction of circumstances wears off. You know, the kind of motivation you have because of maybe a problem you're dealing with wears away. And everybody has to get to the point where they are just committing themselves every day to the Lord. And I want to argue that's where real deep convictions comes from. You know, one of the most encouraging examples we read about in the New Testament is Timothy. And you know, Timothy loved the Lord from his youth. You know, Timothy didn't have some dramatic testimony, you know, of coming out of just horrible circumstances and now he's just so motivated. No, Timothy just listened to his mom and followed her example of faith. And Timothy became someone that could travel with Paul the Apostle and even be left in a church apart from Paul and trusted to preach faithfully there. So again, the idea is big convictions are built on small, consistent commitments. You know, that big conviction of Luke 5, that was built on the small convictions that Jesus was tapping into with every sermon, every witness miracle, every time Peter chose to sacrifice some time, go see Jesus again. I don't imagine, even though he would have seen a lot of miracles, heard a lot of grand teaching, I don't think every day with Jesus involved the kind of big conviction as chapter 5, verse 8. But I think there was just little things happening, small, quiet decisions Peter was making, and that led into these bigger moments of conviction along the way. So thinking even more practically about this, I know it's like a super cliche application in a sermon, but this is why daily Bible reading is so important, and trying to grow in our prayer life every day is so important. I think it's so easy to take for granted what the Bible is by faith, how powerful God's word is through faith, and how much just committing to God's word every day. If you only have 5 minutes and you're able to just read God's word for 5 minutes, praise be to God. God can use that 5 minutes spent in the word. If that's all you have, give it to God and he can use it. You know, not every day, not every moment in scripture is going to come with some profound realization. But I'll tell you this. The people who are impacted the most by sermons and Bible classes are the people who are every week quietly investing in their relationship with God every day. And people who are not really reading their Bible very much, you know, they don't really see the point of it. You know, it's like, well, when I read the Bible myself, I just don't get a lot out of it. I forget what I read. You know, someone just explaining it to me is better able to just give me the point, and that's a lot more exciting. People like that, they're less prone to actually be changed by their convictions when they actually do hear something convicting in a sermon or in a Bible class, right? So the idea is, again, small, consistent commitments are the key to bigger convictions. You know, someone growing up with parents who are Christians has literally hit the eternal lottery. Can that be abused?
Yes.
Is there a danger of that being taken for granted and underutilized? Absolutely. But can someone growing up in a Christian household make quiet decisions to value what they've been given, to really cultivate their relationship with God seriously in their own time and make independent decisions to do that? Will God use that to give them the deepest and richest relationship with him, the most advantaged relationship with him? Absolutely, 100% yes. Another thing we see about this too is real grace. Jesus' grace is directed to reveal the enormity of my sin, while also at the same time directing me to the enormity of his grace in comparison. It's kind of this beautiful kind of circle. Romans 5 touches on this. So Romans 5, kind of the context of text there, you know, Paul's trying to make the point that God, through history, and especially with the Israelite nation, one of the things God was doing behind the scenes was he was actually trying to progressively reveal how big the problem of sin is. And that as history is going on, as people like David come into the picture, the other kings, the exile under Babylon and the return, nothing's really solving the problem of sin. And not only is the problem of sin not getting completely solved, over time, the enormity of the problem is actually becoming more and more evident and more apparent. And the reason God did that is as sin became much bigger of a problem, as we're able to see that, then that magnifies the enormity of the grace in Jesus' death to immediately eliminate and overpower the problem of sin. As sin abounded, grace abounds all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so grace also would reign, would rule, overcome through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the idea is this: if in my relationship with God, as my relationship is continuing, if I'm getting out of touch with feeling personally convicted of sin, then I'm really out of touch with grace. Because real grace continuously increases my understanding of the enormity of sin. It continuously increases my conviction of sin. It doesn't decrease it. I don't become calloused to either my past sins or even my current struggles with sins, right? I become more sensitive, more convicted. That's what happened with Peter. You know, he wasn't convicted at the teaching of John the Baptist, then say, well, I guess that's it for the sin stuff. And now I'm just trying to grow in habits of righteousness. No. As Peter was spending time with Jesus, it was heightening his ability to understand his sinful condition and heightening then also the enormity of the grace of Jesus. A way to think about this as well, with Peter denying Jesus and being called back again afterwards. Do you think Peter's conviction was less than Luke 5 after Jesus died, after he denied Jesus, after Jesus reaffirms Peter's commitment? Do you think Peter's conviction of sin, his awareness of the enormity of sin, was less or was it greater at that point? Do you think he was less convicted or more convicted, right? And then at the same time, do you think his understanding of grace was less or do you think his understanding of grace was infinitely greater, right? So again, the idea is Jesus' real grace reveals the enormity of my sin while also pointing me to the greater enormity of that grace to solve the problem of my sin and heal and repair. We are never so broken that Jesus cannot transform and glorify us. All right, two more. So Peter obeyed Jesus when it didn't make sense. You know, and there's a deep lesson of authority here. Not just that we need to make sure we're careful to do what Jesus says, but there's a lesson in why, right? There's an older brother that a lot of you probably know. A lot of you probably see his Facebook posts. So Eva is his niece, Doy Moyer. And he made a post on Facebook recently, and just it was something really simple. You know, just because we don't understand God's wisdom in what he says or the reason and why he said something doesn't mean there isn't a reason. It doesn't mean there isn't wisdom, right? Just because we don't understand doesn't mean there's not a reason. It doesn't mean there's not grace behind it or some kind of glory reserved within it or hidden within it, right? So Peter didn't know why. Well, he told him to go out for a catch. But it didn't make sense. It seemed counterproductive. He had already exhausted fishing all night before. And I imagine that would involve hour after hour and hour of trying different spots and different methods. And here Jesus tells him to go to a foolish location and he catches the catch of a lifetime. You know, again, in Jesus' instructions, in what the Bible says, it's not about what we want. It's not about what makes sense to us. It's about if God has said something, within that is his wisdom and is the greatest grace, right? And I want to use an example with worship. I don't doubt that worship would be a lot more emotionally, maybe physically exciting if we brought in a piano, guitar, keyboard, whatever, drum set. You know, I don't doubt that it would be more physically exciting, right? But the reality is what God has said is we are to sing with the instrument of our heart. And can we trust that within that, there is a wisdom within that, that there is a grace within that, and that when we try to assert our ways or when we try to put our methods into things, we're actually working against God's wisdom in things, right? So that's just one example among many things. There's a lot more personal things to think about there. And then lastly, this is the key to growing in passion and compassion. So not only did Peter clearly have a deep, continuous, consistent passion for Jesus, but that's something that obviously grew as time went on. But in verse 10, he would be catching men from now on. People are messy. People are offensive. People are dirty. People have sinful habits that are offensive to hear about and to hear talked about. People use language that is really unpleasant and offensive to hear. But how do you think Peter would feel about people as he would understand Jesus working with him and involving himself with him when his foundation is, Jesus, I'm too broken for you to associate with. You need to get away from me because I'm way too corrupt for you to be around me anymore. And for Jesus to say, you get it. You stay with me and I'm going to help you do my work. Peter was going to learn compassion on this foundation. Peter was going to have a deeper passion for the Lord, and he would have a passion for working with people, saving people, doing difficult things for people. If you're struggling with passion for the Lord, maybe we need to get back to this foundation. Maybe we've forgotten this. If you're struggling with having compassion on people or having a passion for evangelism and for saving lost souls in the world who are going to hell, if that's something that we're struggling with and tapping into, maybe the problem is I'm actually just not seeing my sin the right way. And maybe I've lost something fundamental in my relationship with Jesus and the reality of how that relationship is meant to work. That's where we'll stop the lesson for this morning. I appreciate your patience going in that. I hope that going through that example has been convicting and encouraging and just really motivating. Obviously, to build on this requires, again, making small, committed decisions every day. But we'll say a prayer for these things, and then after that prayer, if there's anyone who has any spiritual needs, anything that you recognize the church here could help you with, we'll ask that you bring that forward after we say a word of prayer.